continue our studies in 1 John in our slot this evening and try to finish the second chapter of 1 John. My last time to speak, we got up through the first, about half of the chapter, and so tonight we're going to try to finish that second chapter. Picking it up at verse 15, he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." This passage instructs us, do not love the world. In studying this, I think it raises an interesting question. We appreciate creation. Some of us grow a garden, some of you grow flowers. That's one expression of our appreciation for creation. Some of us try to incorporate sightseeing into our time off. We might drive to places where we regard the scenery to be beautiful. Some of you, if your occupation touches the soil, such as farming, there are times on your farm that your mind is filled with thoughts of how beautiful the creation is. And we appreciate that, and we love that, and we praise God for that. Every clear and starry night, we think about that. Well, he said, don't love the world. Is he talking about that? About a fixation with the physical realm where we live? Because clearly the physical realm is at least part of the thought in this passage. Well, we can readily observe from other scriptures that we're not the only people of God that appreciate His creation. In Psalms 8, verse 3 and 4, He said, "When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you visit him?" Here the psalmist expressed appreciation for God's creation. Did that mean he was loving the world? Of course not. We could find in Psalms 92, verse 4 and 5, "For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. O Lord, how great are your works. Your thoughts are very deep." Here he celebrated God's creation, his works, the world. Is he loving the world when he said this? Of course not. He's writing by inspiration of the Spirit. So clearly the injunction to not love the world isn't forbidding us to appreciate the glory of God as we see it revealed in the physical realm around us. Sometimes when you see the word world used in the New Testament, it translates a term that can mean the age, that like this present age. Think of 2 Timothy 4 where Paul was writing about one disciple that loved this present age. And that's probably closer to what he has in mind when he talks about not loving the world. Is not loving this present age. Now granted, that embraces that this is an age of the physical universe. And he's saying we should turn our affections beyond this physical universe. So there is a thought of looking past this physical world. But the emphasis in this prohibition is on the things of this age. And in particular, sinful things of this age. In Colossians 3 and 2 he said, "Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth." I can look at the things of the earth and appreciate them and praise God for them, but that's not where my heart is. And that's what he's asking us to learn here. What he says in 1 John 2 is just another way of saying what Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2 teaches. He said, "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." The love of the world can become so consuming that it will drive out our love for God as we more and more become enticed by this present age and the physical, carnal, sinful things that attend this present age. In James 4 and verse 4, he very clearly affirms this line of thinking when he says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." That's just another, perhaps more harsh way of saying, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Because loving the world will drive out that love for God, and it eventually will distort someone into becoming an enemy of God. Well, when you think about the context of the problem that John was dealing with, the Gnostics, which we've talked a lot about those guys focused on worldly, physical things. Their whole focus was on an individual's supposed right to enjoy physical, sinful things. And that preoccupied their thinking. And so John's call in that context makes sense, that in dealing with that sect, it makes sense to call upon Christians, don't be like that, don't focus your thinking on worldly things. But here's the neat thing about it. It doesn't have to be labeled Gnosticism to still be worldly thinking. That's the whole thing about these Gnostic thoughts that John is refuting in his letter, is they are not new. And they did not end in the first, second, or third century. The mentality has been with man ever since our fall in the Garden of Eden, and it rests with man today. I can think back through the years on churches that died, no longer exist, because worldly thinking prevailed. And the members were more concerned about things of the world than things of the Spirit. And the work of the church showed that fluctuation in interest away from spiritual things towards physical things. In our time of prosperity, especially probably the last half of the 20th century and this first part of the 21st century, that's a real challenge the church in the Western world faces. In fact, in a lot of modern Western nations, we don't find much of the church anymore, of any branch of the restoration movement. And it's because the prosperity and the worldliness that sometimes goes along with prosperity has caused the work to suffer, because people's attention is as though they were Gnostics. And they turn away from spiritual things and turn and refocus on physical things. So on the one hand, we're sitting here looking at how John is analyzing the things that the Gnostics taught and taking different swipes at them. But on the other hand, what he says is just as relevant for us today. In 1 John 2:16, he said, "All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." Again, talking about this world that we're not to love, he brings in the idea of sin here. And that's why I say that the love for the world there embraces on some level a love for sinful things, because it embraces lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that's the three-way division of sin that you'll find consistent in Scripture. That God categorizes sin in three different categories: lust of the flesh, sins that particularly address fleshly appetite; lust of the eyes, or desire for things that you see, greed; and the pride of life, the human desire to be exalted and be godlike in his status. We find this in Eve's temptation in Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that's lust of the flesh, that it was pleasant to the eyes, that's lust of the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, that's the pride of life, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So this lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life is a way that God gives us to sort of formalize the way we think about sin and to categorize sin. And frankly, there are a lot of sins that might touch all three categories here. When you go and study in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4, where Christ was tempted there in the wilderness by Satan, study that and you'll find three categories of temptation, and you'll see it was the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Turn these stones into bread, lust of the flesh. All that you see, I'll give it to you. You see, that's lust of the eyes. Prove that you're the Son of God. That's the pride of life. So in every way, we see that idea or that pattern repeated in Scripture. God giving us this information to help us categorize evil in our battle against evil. Moving on now in 1 John 2:17, he said, "The world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." So there's a real contrast here in the person who follows worldly pursuits and the person who follows spiritual things. The person who follows spiritual things, they last. Their legacy lasts for eternity. And in the temporal sense, their legacy is more long-lasting than those who give their lives over to worldliness. I hate to say it, but in spiritual circles, The people who give their lives over to worldly things are soon forgotten. That may not be flattering, but it's true. But the people that give their lives in full, enthusiastic service to spiritual things and doing the will of God, their lives are remembered from generations to come. I mean, I grew up hearing people talk about servants of the Lord that I never knew because they died before I was born. And some of those are people that we still converse about. You can go and ask some of the younger people in the church today, well, did you ever get a chance to hear old brother so-and-so preach? No, but I've heard a lot of people talk about him because that's a name that lives on. And that might be a fella that was a preacher. That might be some sister in the church or some couple. That's because the one who does the will of God has a perpetual legacy here in this life, but an eternal legacy. Whereas the one that pursues worldly things is buying up currency that's going to fail, that's guaranteed to fail. The world is passing away. Does that phrase have in view the destruction of the universe? Well, we believe the universe will be destroyed. Matthew 24, verse 35 says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Here, Jesus affirmed that the universe will be destroyed. We find a similar affirmation in Psalms 102, verse 25 and 26. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. So, the thing that God created, the physical realm, it's going to perish. It's going to end. But I'm not sure that's what he has in mind with this phrase, the world is passing away. That might be, if we were to represent that idea as a cloud, that might intersect the cloud of scripture thought that talks about the end of the universe. But I rather think that has to do with the transitory nature of worldly things and the elusive, fading nature of worldly things. Now, those things are transitory and fading because someday it'll all be destroyed, but they're also fading because someday we'll die. And they're also fading because their pleasures quickly fade. And we hear about it all the time, people that chase these things having unsatisfied and unfulfilled lives. That's also captured up in this phrase that the world is passing away. It's a transitory pursuit. It can only momentarily satisfy. But spiritual pursuits fulfill in a long and meaningful way and bring reward that lasts for eternity and an eternal legacy that can only be had in being a part of God's family. Continuing on now in 1 John 2, verse 18 through 23, he said, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Then verse 22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Now there's some other verses there in the middle that we'll talk about in just a little bit. But for right now, I want to focus on what John says about the Antichrist. Now I want you to notice very clearly, he says even now there are many Antichrists. Well, what's an Antichrist? Somebody says, I know, that's a charismatic political figure that's going to come along towards the end of time and rally Western forces and all that sort of thing. Look, there's nobody here but us chickens, so I'm going to take a minute to be kind of blunt. As Christians, we ought to be better students of the Bible than to swallow that kind of stuff. And it's very disturbing when you hear people in the church buying into that nonsense. The Bible never talks about there being an Antichrist that comes along near the end of time and all the baggage that goes along with that. The Bible never talks about such a character. The Bible does, in unmistakably clear language, talk about there being a multiplicity of Antichrists, and he defines it as somebody who denies that Jesus is the Christ or denies that Jesus has come in the flesh, as we read elsewhere. And so this Antichrist that he's talking about is not some mystical figure that has to do with the end of time. It's about forces working against Christ. And that's something that originates from Satan, because Satan has great interest in turning people's attention away from believing in Jesus as their incarnate Savior. Because Christ coming in the flesh to save us, that is a central henchpin of the Christian faith. And this is just another way that Satan wants to chip away at that. And he does it with any number of false ideas or isms. And Gnosticism is just one of those. In 1 John 4 and 3, he talked about the same thing. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. That thing was already at work in the first century. Why? Because there were these crazy Gnostics out there saying, well, Jesus was never really manifest in the flesh. See, that was just a momentary thing. And Cameron's talked to us some about that from the book of Jude and how Jude deals with that. And we studied that when we studied Gnosticism. There's been a lot of variations of that idea come and go through the years in Christianity. There are modern denominations that believe variations of this very thing. Denying that Jesus is God's fully divine Son manifest in the flesh. Okay? And all of that is a spirit of the Antichrist. It captures the spirit of opposing Christ because it strikes at the heart of an essential character of Christian faith. And so we cling tenaciously to our belief that Jesus is divine, He's the Son of God, and He's manifest in the flesh. Now let's go back into 1 John 2 and get some of the verses that we passed over here. In 1 John 2, verse 17 through 19, and we'll also read verse 24. The world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Little children, it's the last hour, and as you've heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Now going to verse 24. Therefore let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Alright, so he says, we know this is the last hour. This is the last time. This is the last age. There are not going to be future ages to this age. In spite of what premillennialists say, this is it. When Jesus comes, it's over. Okay? How do we know that? Because these forces are busily at work trying to thwart the message of Christ. That's how John says we know that. Some of you who've been present with us on the Daniel study that a few of us have done together might remember us talking about the last age and the end of the Jewish dispensation. That kind of language we've got in the New Testament as well as in Old Testament prophecies. And that's what John is employing here. He's talking about the end of the Jewish economy, the end of the Jewish age, and the final closing age of human history, the Christian age. Now in verse 19, he introduces this idea that there are those who left, they went out from us, and he says they were never of us. Now some, and Calvinists in particular, have cabbaged onto that and said, you see, anybody out there that you think is an apostate, they really never were a Christian to begin with. And that idea is conjured up to suggest that once you're saved, you can't fall from grace. And they'll point to this passage and say, if it looks like somebody fell from grace, they never were really saved to begin with. But we're going to do what should always be done, and we're going to study this passage in its context. And when he says, they that went out from us, think about the context of what we've been talking about. He's not talking about any and every Christian or any and every person that leaves the church. He's talking specifically about those who adopted this Gnostic thinking. There were some Gnostics who had left the churches of which John was aware, and he says their conversion wasn't real. They were either fraudulent in their conversion or they were very shallow in their conversion. So he's not making a blanket statement about everybody that leaves the church. He's talking specifically about the problem at hand. Furthermore, when he says they went out from us, the us there is not every Christian, but it's the Christian that was doing the things that he talked about in this context. In this context, he talked about somebody doing the will of God. He talked about somebody continuing with us and having something abiding in you and that person abiding in the Son. That's the person who is the us that he's saying you never were a part of us. When we tie all those phrases together, abides, continued, abide, abide, there in verse 17, verse 19, and twice in verse 24, every one of those translates the same Greek word. And that's the us that he's talking about, the people that abide. So in other words, he's saying those who left never were really abiding in the Lord to begin with. Their conversion was shallow, if not totally fraudulent. Let's put it on a diagram. 1 John 2:17 talks about those who do God's will. And what do? They abide forever. 1 John 2:19 says the same thing in just inverted language. He talks about somebody being one of us and continuing with us, as opposed to somebody who doesn't do those things. In 1 John 2 and 24, he talks about that word abiding in you and you continuing to abide in Jesus. All he's saying is that somebody who's one of us, somebody who's abiding in God, doesn't have to worry about falling away. So we've got that security. As long as you're abiding in God, you're not going to fall away. But what if somebody stops being that kind of person, one of the us that abides in the Lord? Then you can leave. And some did. Jesus taught the same idea in the parable of the sower in Luke 8 and 13. The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root and believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. That's exactly what you've got in 1 John 2 and 19. You have some that were not abiding. They were not strong. They were not of us. Okay? Their conversion was shallow. We can put that on a similar diagram. Not one of us went out from us, 1 John 2:19 says. In the parable of the sower, Jesus said they had no root. In time of temptation, they fell away. They weren't one of the ones who was continuing to abide faithful in the Lord and let that word abide in them. And as such, you make yourself vulnerable and falling away becomes that possibility. Okay. Now let's move on to verse 24 and verse 25. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life. Okay, so He's talking about allowing something to abide in you, and the thing that's going to abide in you is the thing that you've heard and what you've heard from the beginning. Well, that's the Word of God. That's the Gospel. And he's saying, let that abide in you. Now that's necessary for us to make that observation to understand what follows. Because what follows, he talks about the anointing that we're going to get into here in just a second. What's all this about? Well, I've been saying it's about the Gnostics. Look at 1 John 2 and 26. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. John says, all of this stuff is about those people that are teaching these false ideas, trying to deceive you. Gnosticism. Okay, so when I explain that 1 John 2 and 19 is about Gnostics leaving the church, and I can hear somebody saying, well, now wait a minute, I'm not so sure about that. Well, you may not be, but John was. Because he said, all this stuff I'm writing is about those guys. Okay? Everything he says in this context is about those guys, and he's equipping the saints with how they can confront those beliefs in their minds. And that's by holding on to this anointing. Now let's go back and read in 1 John 2, verse 20 and 21. Also, verse 24 and verse 27. He said, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Now skipping to verse 24. Therefore let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Verse 24. But the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him. Now a moment ago I made all this emphasis that in verse 24, the thing that's abiding in you was the thing that they had heard, the thing that they had been taught, the gospel. When you take that to verse 27, it makes sense. This anointing that they received abides in you. What is that? In the context, it's the gospel, isn't it? It's the Word of God. It's what they've heard from the beginning. So when he talks about the anointing here,
The context defines that anointing as knowing the truth, having the truth, having the gospel, the Word of God. Now think of the very name of Gnosticism. Not in our language, that just sounds like a weird name, but in their language. In their language, when they heard that name, that title, Gnostics, they heard somebody claiming to know. And hear the emphatic language of John. You know. It's written not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. You're the guys that know. Y'all are the ones that have the knowledge. Why? Because you have the truth. Because you have the gospel. Because you have the Word of God. When you have the Word of God, you don't need some secret knowledge from some secret fraternity. You have everything you need. And that's essentially what the Gnostics were. They were just a secretive fraternity that claimed to have secret knowledge. And here he's saying, you've already got everything you need, so you don't need them to tell you anything. You don't need them to explain any mysterious secrets to you. You've already got all that you need with the Word of God. Now, some would insist that this anointing is something that every Christian has. That is the Holy Spirit talking to them and revealing the truth to them. Well, the apostles had that, and there were some prophets in the New Testament that had that, but the Bible doesn't promise that to every Christian. You hear a lot of charismatic teachers talk about this context, and they'll talk about having the anointing as though the anointing there is the Holy Spirit. And I want to ask you to notice something. This passage doesn't say that anointing there is the Holy Spirit. Look at it. Now, people could talk about that anointing and crow up and down about how they've got this Holy Spirit revealing the truth to them just like an apostle, but that's not what that passage says. That passage refers to the anointing there as knowing the truth, as having the truth, what they had heard from the beginning, that gospel message. So this is not a promise that every Christian will be just as inspired as the Apostle John. Because if they are, why is John writing to them? And why do we bother with books of the New Testament today? We're all walking New Testaments. If we all have that direct line of inspiration from the Holy Spirit, I'm going to throw that out as another thing. Christians ought to know better than to buy into this stuff. We ought to know better. Okay? He's very clear that that anointing is something that they had heard from the beginning, they had been taught, and that was the all-sufficient message of the Word of God. It's not direct inspiration, it's the truth, the Word of God. Now, 1 John 2 and 28, and now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. This idea of abiding in Him is a very heavily recurring thought in 1 John. And that idea of abiding is tied to our confidence. We read earlier that if you're not abiding, then you're apt to leave. We talked about that in verse 19. But somebody that is abiding, you don't have to worry about that. You don't have to worry about the wicked one getting to you and reaching you. Why? Because you're abiding in Him. So what is the net effect of that? Well, you don't have to wring your hands and say, well, gee, I hope I'm saved. We can have confidence. We can have confidence in our salvation, not because of our own strength of performance, but we have confidence in our Savior. Why? Because we're abiding in Him, and that's where our salvation is. And that means that before His coming, we don't have to be ashamed. You know, some will be ashamed. Some will be absolutely ashamed before Jesus. Think of the ones who denied He was ever manifest in the flesh. Think about how they'll feel bowing the knee to Him and confessing what they heartily taught against while on earth. How ashamed would they be? Think of people who decided to love the world, love this present age, and go after worldly pursuits, thinking that was the answer, only to be awakened by their death to what a silly idea that's been all along. How ashamed would such a person be? Think of the different issues that he talked about here in 1 John 2. And somebody who did not heed the warnings that John gave, and how ashamed such a person would be before Christ. But somebody who abides in the Lord, you don't have to have that kind of shame. You can have the honor of knowing that He will own you before God as His own. We don't have to be ashamed before Him at His coming. 1 John 2:29, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. This is just another restatement of this concept of abiding in the Lord. And in this particular passage, it's stated with the phrase of practicing righteousness. How do you know that you're born of Him? How do you know that you're God's offspring? Not by all the secret esoteric fraternal order stuff, but it's by practicing righteousness, godly living. Another thing that we can observe about this, what does it mean to be born of Him? Well, in this passage and later on in 1 John, he talks a lot about being born of Him. It's at least in chapter 3 and chapter 5. It may be in there a couple other spots. And in those places, he's not talking about the process by which we're born into His family, but the nature of our conduct. That's not how a person becomes born, but it's how a born person acts. And a person who's born of God, who is God's offspring, should act in the way that's described here, practicing righteousness. And that's the same thing he had said in the previous verse, abiding in Him. That abiding in Him has to do with practicing righteousness. Think back of that triangle of love's effect. How that God loves us, so we love God, so we love the brethren, and we serve Him. So we've got our love for God, which means we love the brethren, which means we live right, which is what we do because we love God. And all those are interdependent. And that's the same idea of the manner of conduct of one who is born of God. One who is born of God practices righteousness and all those things that go hand in hand with that. That's the conclusion of the second chapter of 1 John. I hope that study is interesting to you and opens up some things for you to feed your soul upon. As we close the study, I want to ask you if you are abiding in Him. I hope that you are. If you're not, you need to be. If you're not abiding in Him because you've never become a Christian, you need to become a Christian. If you're not abiding in Him because you become a Christian, but you let your conversion become shallow and you stop taking root, you're at risk, but you can fix it. Asking us to pray for you is a good step, but you need to follow through. Resuming that growth and that walking with Him and abiding in Him that's talked about so much in this epistle. If we can help you in that way or in becoming a Christian, of course we'd love to do so. If we can help you in either way, please come. Have a seat on the front while we stand and sing.